Okay, who was this Melchizedek? Spelled differently in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it's M-E-L-C-H-I-Z-E-D-E-K. In the New Testament, it's M-E-L-C-H-I-S-E-D-E-C. So it's a little bit of different spelling, but it's the same man. And some people speculate that he was Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the children of Noah? There's a chart out on the bulletin board. As you go out this morning, you might like to look at it. The chart shows the length of days of some of the ancient people. And on that chart, Shem lived to be still alive when Abraham was born. In fact, he lived for 200 more years or thereabouts. When Abraham died, Shem was still living and lived for another 35 years. So that sounds kind of peculiar, you know, when you think Shem, Ham, and Japheth way back here and Abraham way up here. But remember that Shem, along with his brothers and his father, were still under the old law, if you want to put it that way, of the old world, where people lived to be much longer or much more aged before they died. And so some think that Melchizedek was Shem. I don't know that there's any proof of that, but there is at least one thought. Turn with me to Genesis 14, if you will. Genesis 14. Hey, we're starting at closing time, aren't we? We'll have to continue this. I know how you love continued material. Genesis 14, starting with verse 12. I hope you've had time to read some of the history in your bulletin on the front cover and a little bit on page 2, because this continues that thought that's there. These four kings who fought against the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela took Lot captive, verse 12 says. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, these four kings came from around Babylon, if the information I've read is correct, the land of Shinar, over around Babylon. And they came probably up around the Fertile Crescent, as most conquerors did in those days, long before Babylon's time, but nonetheless, they were from that region. And so they came across around the Fertile Crescent, capturing, marauding, killing, doing whatever damage they could, taking whatever goods they could. They came down into this territory that we now call Israel or Palestine, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you want to go back a verse to verse 11, and their victuals, and went their way, and in going their way, they took Lot, Abram's nephew, with them. Verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. In other words, whenever one had to fight a battle, the others joined in. So Abram had his own servants, and then these three brothers with their households or armies or servants or whoever they might have had. Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, actually his nephew, but sometimes relatives are put in this category of brother or father or something of that sort. So he heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And you think, well, now there are four kings there, and they've been causing damage and destruction all around the Fertile Crescent. They're powerful people. And Abraham's got, what was it? 318? And he's going to go out after four kings with their mighty armies? What kind of fool was he? Well, he did have these other three brothers that were confederate with him, and maybe they had armies, and maybe they didn't. Maybe they just had trained servants, too. One of the commentaries said that these trained men of Abram were trained in the knowledge of Jehovah, not necessarily trained in warfare, but trained to believe in and trust in the God of heaven. And this had a lot to do with the quick victory that Abram elicited from them, from the enemies. So he took these men and pursued them to Dan. This is probably not the Dan that we know about in Scripture as one of the tribes of Israel, because that didn't come until much later, but another smaller town. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he struck quite a devastating blow against these people. And again, we don't know how many armed men were with him, considering the three brothers and their households and men. But at any rate, everything was successful. And I think largely because he believed in God, and he taught his servants to believe in God. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaven, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, first mention of this man, doesn't tell much about him, just says Melchizedek of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave tithes of all the plunder to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Very magnanimous of him. You take all the goods and let me have my people back. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I don't want any of the plunder, and the only people I want back are my relatives. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So the king of Sodom was magnanimous in giving him everything he wanted, but Abram said, "I don't want anything. These three men that went with me, yeah, I'll give them something, but I won't take any of it. I don't want any of this plunder. I don't want you to say that I've made Abram rich. I want people to know that the God of heaven has been with me to give me special blessings." Now, this Melchizedek, king of Salem eventually became Jerusalem, or we call it Jerusalem. So that'll kind of fix in your mind maybe where this was. Salem meant peace. And that's why we sung some songs about peace this morning. Salem meant peace, and this man was a man of God, and he blessed Abram, brought peace back again into the life of Abram, and bestowed upon him God's blessing. Now, if that was all there was in the Bible about Melchizedek, we could say, okay, ho-hum, and so what? But then we come up to the scripture reading. If you want to turn back to that again, Psalm 110. For years, I guess you could say, or centuries even, generations, Melchizedek was a forgotten man. Then we come to Psalm 110, and we have this stirring word in verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, who is he talking about? You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's speculate on that. It could be David. It's a psalm of David. "And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever." But David was never a priest. David was a king and a good king, but he was never a priest. So it's talking about somebody else. And to know who that was, we know already ahead of time, but we go to the New Testament to find out. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, some say it's an unknown author. The title in my Bible says, "The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews." And you know that King James wouldn't allow that in there if it weren't true. So Paul was the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, there are other reasons to believe that. And just thought I'd pick at some of you for a little bit. Let's in the first chapter, let's read the first four verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it's talking about Jesus, God at different times spoke by prophets, but now in the last days he speaks by his Son. And to me that indicates that his Son and his apostles were the last to speak for Christ. I know there's Joseph Smith who found something that he thinks is the word of God. There are the Muslims who believe that Muhammad found the word of God and came by the word of God, and that they are later prophets than Jesus. Jesus, as far as I know, was the last of the great prophets. Unless you want to call Paul a prophet or Peter a prophet, but Jesus was the last of the great prophets, and they were followers of his. Let's skip to chapter 2 and verses 9 through 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is what Jesus did for us. By the grace of God, he tasted death for all of us. That is, he went through the trial and execution and death for all of us. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God did this for us through his Son. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my children in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, I mentioned a while ago that David was not a priest, and therefore that statement that he made, that God made this statement and would not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, could not refer to David. Now this talks about Jesus being a priest. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But I thought Jesus was brought before the high priest and condemned. I thought Jesus had nothing to do with the priests because they were all crooked and wicked people. I thought Jesus didn't accept sacrifices to himself. How did he become a priest? When did he become a priest? What is this all about? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and here he's mentioned as being a high priest. Well, since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, he has become a priest for us. He is an intercessor for us. He is the one who brings our sins before God as we sacrifice with what one of the prophets called the calves of our lips. That is, our sacrifices are the words that we speak, the times when we implore God to forgive us of our sins, and Jesus takes those to God. He is a priest in that sense, and will be throughout his reign in heaven, or throughout his time in heaven. And after he comes back to the earth, he will still be priest for 1,000 years. After that, he will no longer be priest. In the coming new city of Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven after the 1,000 years, there's no temple in that city. There's no need for a priest because God himself will dwell with his people. And we haven't gotten to the point yet where we'll verify the Old Testament spot, but we'll get into that next week. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll get into what Rick was talking about, without mother, without father, without beginning of days, nor end of life. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the fact that Jesus is indeed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we pray, Father, that we might come to learn of this relationship, of this coordination between the two, of knowing what Melchizedek stood for, knowing what Jesus stood for, and knowing that Jesus, in a sense, takes up where Melchizedek left off. We pray that you'll watch over and care for each of us now as we serve you. Be with us through the day, particularly care for those who need special guidance and blessing at this time, and keep them as you see fit. And in your coming kingdom, Father, we ask that your blessing might be with us, that we might have life forevermore. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.